Good morning. This morning we're going to be continuing our series on the book of Daniel. And so please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Daniel chapter 9. And we'll be looking together at verses 24 through 27. And Daniel chapter 9 can be found in page 887 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Page 887. And if you are able to, let us stand together for the reading of God's Word out of the book of Daniel. And it says in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray together. O Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, pleading his blood and righteousness. We look to him for forgiveness, strength, salvation, help, endurance, confidence, and hope in the coming days. We know that we will be tested, tried, and tempted by this world of sin and evil. But through it all, you are with us. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Grant us protection as a church from the attacks of the evil one, and may no harm come to this congregation. Give us the wisdom and resolve to overcome temptation, knowing that you alone can satisfy us. Your steadfast love, O God, is better than life. And so we will bless you as long as we live. In your name, we will lift up our hands. As we study the book of Daniel this morning, open our minds to understand your word. Bless the preaching of your word, that the mystery of Christ might be proclaimed with all clarity and boldness. And as we leave this place, give us the patience and self-control we need to diligently study the Bible every day, knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. May this passage cause us to be amazed by your divine sovereignty and providence in guiding the events of history. By the authority of Christ our Savior, and through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. How do you know that Christianity is true? How do you know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? I think as Christians, we instinctively appeal to our testimony of salvation. We tell the story about God, how God has saved us and changed us from within. We say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We know internally that Christianity is true because God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us and is in the process of empowering us and changing us. And God gives us joy and peace as we believe in and follow after Jesus Christ. But we don't just have our testimony of salvation. We don't just have these subjective experiences in our heart of God's love toward us and his work of salvation. We also have objective evidence outside of us that points to the truth of Christianity. We have the testimony of the Gospels, fulfilled prophecy, history. We have the Bible. We have the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the conversion of the skeptic James, the transformation of the disciples who went from cowering in fear to boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And we have the growth of the church in the midst of persecution. And one key piece of evidence for Christianity is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And we have seen many of these prophecies already in the book of Daniel, especially in chapter 8, which talks about the rise and fall of Alexander the Great. And the Old Testament is filled with prophecies about Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And God in the Bible proves himself to be the one true and living God through fulfilled prophecy. He tells prophets the future before it takes place. And then once it does take place, the people living at that time look back and see the previous prophecies written about these events and know that God is the one true God. And so when we see the life of Jesus, we see the fulfillment of all these prophecies, like Isaiah 53, which talks about his suffering and death. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we see an incredible prophecy. And I believe this is the most incredible prophecy in the Bible, because it gives to us the exact time when Jesus Christ would die and when the Messiah would be our sacrifice for sins. And so for this reason, if I only had one passage in the Bible to prove Christianity, it would be the end of Daniel chapter 9, even though it is a very difficult passage to interpret and very difficult to explain. But I will do my best this morning to seek to make it known, to make what is difficult to interpret plain and easy to comprehend. And I think it's easier to read an explanation of the passage than to listen to one. And that's because the math in this passage is very complex. And so I've given to you a two-page outline of my interpretation of the passage, which you can look at. And there are more of them on the back table if you'd like to take some as well and share with others. And I'm always happy to speak with you as your pastor more about the meaning of this passage or any other passage of Scripture. Because in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, there are a lot of hard passages which take a long time to understand. And so I feel pretty good about my interpretation of this passage, but there are many other interpretations as well. And in fact, scholars are divided about who these individuals are that the passage talks about. And so there's more than one way to interpret it, but I believe that the one that I've come to is the correct one. And I hope that you will agree as well as I seek to make it known. And so let's begin by looking at verse 24. Where God talks about his plan for the Messiah and what the Messiah will accomplish. It says in verse 24 that 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And so God's plan for history is going to be fulfilled in this 70-week period. And here, this is the angel Gabriel talking to Daniel. And Gabriel, who is an angel of God, and remember the word angel means messenger, so this messenger from God brings to Daniel this message in response to his prayer in verses 1 through 23. And Daniel, in his prayer that we looked at earlier, is Daniel's request to God for God to answer him. He asks, "How long, O Lord, will these things be? When will you bring salvation to your people Israel? When will you rescue us from our oppressors?" And God is going to do that through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so this 70-week period, I think, is an allusion back to the year of Jubilee. Now, God gave the people of Israel something called the year of Jubilee, which took place every 49 years. And every 49 years, all debts would be canceled, and all slaves would be freed. And so this would take place every 49 years. And so 7 times 7 is 49. And it talks about this in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8, it says this about the year of Jubilee. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. And so 7 times 7 is 49. And so every 49 years, there would be a year of Jubilee. And so God is going to bring about a greater year of Jubilee, the true Jubilee, which takes place through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And if 7 times 7 results in all debts being paid and all slaves being free, then how much greater is 70 times 7? If 7 times 7 results in this, how much greater liberation and freedom is 70 times 7 going to bring about? And so we have 70 weeks here, and 70 weeks is 490 days, because 70 times 7 is 490. And in this passage, every day represents a year. So this is 490 years when this will take place. And in this 70-week period, or 490 days, or 490 years, each day representing a year, God is going to do these 6 things outlined in verse 24. And the first thing God will do through his Messiah is he will finish transgression. And transgression is another way of talking about our sins. He will put an end to our sins. And that takes place through the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ finishes our transgressions in himself by being our sin bearer, taking our sins upon himself and paying the penalty for them. It says this in the book of Hebrews about Jesus Christ putting an end to our sins. It says, therefore, in Hebrews 9:15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And the first covenant there is the old covenant that God gave to Moses. And it says in Hebrews 9:15 that we are redeemed because of what Jesus Christ has done. And to be redeemed means to be set free from the consequences for our actions, to be set free from or liberated from the bondage to our sins and the punishment we deserve. And that is what took place earlier in the year of Jubilee. The slaves were redeemed or liberated or set free from their slavery once every 49 years. And Jesus Christ brings us the greater year of Jubilee, where he sets us free from the slavery to our sins. And then the second thing we see in this verse is that he will put an end to sin. And this is the same thing as putting an end to our transgressions that it talks about earlier. It means that our sin will be defeated forever through the Messiah and for God's people. It says this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. But as it is, he, referring to Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has put our sins away by bearing them to Calvary, and so we bear them no more. Our sins no longer have power to condemn us, because Jesus Christ was condemned in our place on the cross. And Jesus is putting an end to our sins now through his Holy Spirit, through his work of sanctification in our hearts, changing us to be more like him. And he will put an end to our sins finally at his second coming, when we are transformed and glorified to be like him, and we'll be freed from any desire to sin, and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then the third thing that the Messiah does is that he atones for our iniquity. And in the Old Testament, the word atone means to cover over. So Jesus Christ covers over our sins so that it's as if God doesn't see them anymore. Our sins are hidden in him. He has borne them away to Calvary. And it says in Hebrews chapter 8 that God will remember our sins no more. God no longer brings our sins up against us, because they are covered over in Christ. They are hidden in him, and then we bear his righteousness. And that is the fourth thing that he will do in this verse. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. And that righteousness is the righteousness of God himself. It is an everlasting righteousness because it will avail to all of eternity. It is the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ. And so God gives to us Jesus' very own righteousness, or sinless obedience, in justification. When we are declared righteous by God, we are given his righteousness as he was given our sins on the cross. So he bore our sins in his body, and we bear his righteousness or sinlessness in ourselves. And so God accepts us in his sight. Because you see, as sinners, we have two problems. Our first problem is that we are sinners who have broken God's law. And the second problem is that we have no righteousness of our own. So our sins have to be dealt with through the cross. And our righteousness needs to be given to us in justification. And that's what Paul talks about in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says this about this great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That he, referring to God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who was sinless, bore our sins as our sacrifice, and then we become the righteousness of God in the same way that he became our sins. He never sinned himself, but bore our sins through imputation. And then we, who are sinners, bear his righteousness in ourselves through imputation as well. His righteousness is legally transferred to us as our sins were transferred legally to him on the cross. And then the fifth thing that the Messiah does is that he seals both vision and prophet. And to seal something refers to securing something, to wrap something up, as the scrolls were sealed up in the ancient world. It means that he brings the visions of the prophets to completion. All of God's prophecies and visions in the Old Covenant find their fulfillment in Christ, like Isaiah chapter 53 and Daniel chapter 9. Jesus Christ confirms all of God's promises and all of God's prophecies and all the visions of the prophets in the Old Covenant. And then the last thing that he will do for us is that he will anoint a most holy place. And the most holy place here is the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the Holy of Holies was the place that the high priest would go to once a year on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus 16, the high priest would offer a sacrifice on the altar. He would slay an animal on behalf of Israel. And then the high priest would then take the blood of that animal into the Holy of Holies, either at the tabernacle or later on in the temple. And he would take the blood from that animal that was killed on behalf of Israel, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so you have the Ark of the Covenant, which had the Ten Commandments in it. And then on top of that, you had a mercy seat, which was a golden throne symbolizing the throne of God. And then on either side of that mercy seat, you had cherubim or angels representing God's presence. And so the blood would be sprinkled on that throne to symbolize the covering over of Israel's sins, as if the blood formed a barrier between God and Israel so that God could no longer see Israel's sins. They were covered over through the blood. And that points us forward to Jesus Christ, who is our atoning sacrifice. He is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. And the author of Hebrews talks about this. In chapter 9, verse 12, he says that he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And in Hebrews 9:24, it says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is our mediator and intercessor. He is the one who is interceding for us now, presenting before his Father his own blood, his own death for us. And now, Daniel goes on after verse 24, and he gives to us the very time when the Messiah, the Anointed One, would die. In verses 25 through 27, and it says this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, and that's Jesus the Messiah, because the word anointed one means Mashiach in Hebrew, which is where we get the word Messiah, because every king would be anointed with oil when he was made king. A prince, talking about Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again, with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And then after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, the Messiah, shall be cut off, for he shall die, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And so here we are given the very date on which the Messiah will die or be cut off. And so how do we get this number? How do we get this date? Well, to get this date, we have to do a little bit of math. And so what we have to do is we have to add the number Daniel gives us to the date when the decree went out to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild its walls. And so what day was that? What was the date when the decree went out to restore and build Jerusalem? Well, we get that number from the book of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, it talks about the rebuilding of the walls of the city. And it says this in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, Nehemiah was the Jewish cupbearer in the court of the Persian king Artaxerxes I. And he was feeling sad and depressed because he knew that the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. And so King Artaxerxes sees Nehemiah and asks him what is wrong. And Nehemiah tells the king about this. And so then the king sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem with supplies and with the money necessary to build the walls of Jerusalem. And so what date was this when this took place? In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And so I believe this was the year 444 BC. And we know that because the Persian king Artaxerxes I reigned from 465 BC to 424 BC. And so the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes would have been 444 BC, using what is called the ascension year of counting his reign. Now, in the ancient world, there were two different ways to count the reign of kings. There was the ascension year system of dating and the non-ascension year system of dating. And with the ascension year system of dating, the way that works is that the first year of a king, when he begins to reign, is his ascension year. So that year doesn't count toward the total number of the years of his reign, because it wouldn't be a complete year. So the king might come to power at the 11th month of the year and only reign for a month. And so that year, his first year in which he reigns, when the old king died, was his ascension year. And then his reign wouldn't begin until the year after that. But in the non-ascension year system of numbering a king's reign, the first year of his reign counts as the first year of his reign and not as an ascension year. And so if we use the ascension year of numbering the reign of the king, then the 20th year would have been on 444 BC instead of 445. And that's significant, as we'll see later, and I'll explain how that's significant when calculating the death of the Messiah. And so 444 BC is the date on which Nehemiah was sent to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we know that this is the right date, rather than the earlier date of 458 BC to rebuild the temple, because it talks about Jerusalem being built with a moat and with squares. And a moat was part of the building of a wall. When you built a wall in the ancient world, you'd put a moat around it, which would be a pit filled with water to make it more difficult for an enemy army to scale the walls. And then squares are part of the building of a wall as well, and the building of the gate of the city, and the square of the city, which would be the area right after the gate. And so Daniel 9 is making it clear this is talking about the date to rebuild the walls rather than the temple. And so, how many years will it be from this date, 444 BC, until when the Messiah will die? Well, to get this number, we have to add 7 weeks to 62 weeks. So 7 plus 62 is 69. So there are 69 weeks here. And 69 weeks times 7 days equals 483 days. So there are 483 days in 69 weeks, which is 7 plus 62. And so each day represents 1 year, or one prophetic year, as we saw earlier in Leviticus 25 when we were talking about the day of Jubilee and 7 weeks of years, where each day in the week represents a year. And then 7 times 7 is 49 years. And so there is a 483-year period from 444 BC until when the Messiah will die. But we have a problem, because you see, our modern calendar system did not exist at this time in the 6th century BC. In the 6th century BC, and when the Persians were in control, they did not use our modern calendar system. There was no 365.25 days in a year calendar system like we use today. Instead, the Persians used a 360-day calendar. So what we need to do is convert it from their calendar system of 360 days in a year to our modern 365.25 days in a year. And that's complicated. And so how do we do this? Well, what we do is we take 483 years and we multiply it by 360, because 360 is the number of days in a year in the Persian calendar. And 483 years multiplied by 360 days gives to us the number of days that are going to pass from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until when Jesus will die on the cross. And that number is 173,880 days. And so regardless of what calendar system you use, 173,880 days is the number of days that are going to pass from 444 BC until when Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross. And so to calculate the right number of years, we need to convert 483 years in a 360-day calendar to our modern calendar system. And so we take 173,880 and divide it by 365.25 days in a year. And that gives us, the more accurate in our modern calendar system, 476 years. So there's going to be 476 years from 444 BC to when Jesus dies. And so what happens when we go forward in time from 444 BC and add on to that 476 years? Well, when we do that, when we go forward by 476 years from 445 BC, we get 33 AD. And the reason why we get 33 AD and not 32 AD is because you have to remember that there is no year zero in our calendar system, because you go straight from 1 BC to 1 AD. There is no year zero. And so you have to add an extra year, because we're adding 476 to 444 to get 33 AD. And 33 AD happens to be the very year on which Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so how do we know that? How do we know 33 AD was the year when Jesus died? And there's an article written by a New Testament scholar named Andreas Kirstenberger, and it's a German name, and he's written an article on the subject, which I think proves conclusively that the day on which Jesus died was April 3rd, 33 AD. And there's a link to that article in the handout I've given you. I would encourage each of you to look at that article, because it explains in more detail how that's the correct date. And what Andreas Kirstenberger does in his article to calculate the date on which Jesus died was he looks at Luke chapter 3, verse 1, and that gives the date on which John the Baptist began his ministry. It says in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, that John the Baptist began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius. And the 15th year of Tiberius was either 28 or 29 AD. And then Jesus Christ began his ministry several months to a year after John the Baptist began his ministry. And so that gives us a start date to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus is either 29 or 30 AD. And then Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long because there are 3 Passovers in the Gospels. And so 30 AD plus 3.5 is 33 AD, the year in which Jesus Christ died. And April 3rd would be the 15th month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. And so therefore, April 3rd, 33 AD, is the date that we are pretty certain on which Jesus Christ died. Now, here's the really cool thing. And listen to this. What would happen if we started with April 3rd, 33 AD, the day in which Jesus died, and we went backwards in history by 173,880 days, which is 360 times 483. And we have the ability now to find out exactly what day that was using our modern technology and computers. And when you subtract 173,880 days from April 3rd, 33 AD, you get the date of March 13th, 444 BC. And March 13th happens to fall on the month of Nisan, as Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 says. So you're getting the exact month and the exact year of Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And that is incredibly awesome. That in Daniel chapter 9, we are not just given the year in which Jesus died, we are given the exact month and the exact day as well. And that is absolutely incredible. And you are able to do the math yourself. If you look at the handout that I've given you, there's some links on it to some websites that where you can do some date calculations where you're able to subtract from one date to another and to calculate the difference of days between one date and another because of technology and the internet. And this is something that previous generations did not have the ability to do. But now with computers and with math and science, we're able to do so much more now. And so this is an incredible prophecy which proves the truth of Christianity, giving us the exact time when Jesus would die. But it is very difficult to explain to someone in a short amount of time. And that's why it's easier to read about it, to do the math yourself, than to listen to someone explain it. And then Daniel goes on. He not only gives us a prophecy about the death of Jesus, the Messiah, but he gives to us a prophecy about the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. In verse 26, Gabriel says to Daniel, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." And so Gabriel is saying that sometime after the Messiah is cut off, the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary, which is the temple, shall be destroyed. And that happened in 70 AD by the Roman army. And therefore, this anointed one, this Messiah that Daniel is talking about, must have died before the destruction of the Jewish temple. And this is a great argument to use when talking with Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, who are still looking forward to the coming Messiah, who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But according to this verse, the Messiah must have come before 70 AD. And so Jesus Christ fits this prophecy perfectly. He came right before the destruction of the Jewish temple in the 30 to 33.5 AD. And Jesus Christ himself predicted the destruction of the Jewish temple, as Daniel foretold. And then identifying who Gabriel's talking about in verses 26 and 27 can be very difficult. And so we have many questions before us identifying who these figures are. And in verse 26, he talks about a prince who is to come. Now, some people interpret that to be General Titus, because General Titus was the Roman general who commanded the army which destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And he was later made an emperor But I would believe that the prince of verse 26 is actually the same prince as verse 25. So if you look at verse 25, it talks about the coming of an anointed one, a prince. And that's clearly talking about Jesus. And so therefore, the prince of verse 26 should likewise be Jesus. But then it says that the people of the prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So if that's the right interpretation, how could that be? Because it wasn't the Jews who destroyed the temple and the city, it was the Romans who destroyed the city and the temple. Well, I suppose you could argue that the Jews may not have destroyed the city, but they did so indirectly, because it was the Jewish people who rebelled against the Romans. The Jews rebelled against Rome and started a revolt. And that set in motion what eventually resulted in their own destruction and the burning down of the temple. And in fact, General Titus didn't want the Jewish temple to be burned down. It was simply burned down by accident in the course of the fighting. Or perhaps, I don't know if this is true or not, maybe the Jews themselves burned down the temple to prevent the Romans from capturing it and desecrating it and offering sacrifices to their pagan gods at it. That's one possibility. I can't prove that. But that is what happened earlier, remember, in the 2nd century B.C., what we talked about in Daniel 8, where the evil Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple and offered pagan sacrifices there. And then it goes on in verse 27, and it says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." And so if the prince who is to come is Jesus, then he is the one in verse 27 who is making a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And I think the strong covenant of this verse is the new covenant, the stronger covenant, the better covenant, the covenant that is superior to the old covenant, which has passed away. And so Jesus Christ, our prince, makes with us and his people a new covenant, a greater covenant. And the ministry of Jesus was 3.5 years long. Jesus Christ began his ministry around 29 or 30 AD, and he concluded his ministry in 33 AD. So roughly 3.5 years. And that fits in with what we see in this verse. Because it says that he's going to make a covenant for a week, and for half of a week he's going to put away with sacrifice and offering. And half of a week is 3.5 years. So the Messiah was cut off after his 3.5 year ministry, putting away sacrifice and offering. By his death, he abolished the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, he says this, "Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, or that covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." And so it says that he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And so the first here is talking about the first covenant, the old covenant God made with Moses. That old covenant and sacrificial system is no more. And so Jesus Christ does away with the old covenant to establish the second, the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, which will never be abolished or annulled. And therefore, the second half of this 70th week of Daniel, I believe, is the church age, the time in which we now live, symbolically referred to as 3.5 years. And the book of Revelation talks about this 3.5 year period in Revelation 11, 12, and 13. And so I'd like to read to you one verse from the book of Revelation, which I think points in the direction that this is talking about the church age. And it says this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And 1,260 days is the same as 3.5 years. And this woman here in Revelation 12 symbolizes the church. It is the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. And she is protected by God and watched over in this wilderness. And I think the wilderness here is talking about the age in which we live, the earth. It is the wilderness as Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted by the devil. And so God is with us in our wilderness. When we are being tempted by the devil, he is watching over us and protecting us and taking care of us for our 3.5-year period. And what's also interesting about this passage is that Jesus Christ alludes to this passage when he's talking about the destruction of the temple. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about this abomination of desolation. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And from church history, we know that the Christian church paid attention to the words of Jesus, because the Christians who were living in Judea, when they saw the Roman army approaching Jerusalem, they fled. They left Jerusalem and fled and sought refuge. Whereas the Jewish people who did not believe in Jesus chose to remain in the city of Jerusalem. And so the early Jewish Christians followed the words of Jesus and they fled to the mountains. And we see this also in Luke's account. He says in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." And so in Matthew he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation," and in Luke he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies." And so the abomination of desolation of Matthew is rephrased as Jerusalem surrounded by armies in Luke's gospel. And so this abomination that causes desolation is the Roman army, which would destroy Jerusalem and desecrate God's sanctuary. And so this abomination of desolation, or abomination that causes desolation, is a type of the earlier abomination of desolation that we talked about in Daniel chapter 8. And that took place in the 2nd century BC when the evil Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the Jewish temple. He destroyed the altar and built his own altar, and he sacrificed on it a pig to the Greek god Zeus. And that was an earlier abomination in God's temple. And so this other later abomination, the Roman army with their gods, are going to desecrate the temple and destroy it. And so verse 27 talks about a wing of abominations. "And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." And so what does it mean to talk about a wing of abominations? That's very strange language. And I think that what it's saying is that it's using the term wing to describe an extremity. And so on a bird or an animal, the wing is the extremity of that animal. And so it's another way of talking about an extremity of abominations, or an extreme abomination, something that is incredibly abominable, we might say. It's a significant, or an abomination of abominations, the greatest of all abominations that you could think of. And so the one who will bring this abomination is called the Desolator, and that is General Titus, who later became a Roman emperor. And General Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem with his army, and he starved the people of Jerusalem. And then he broke down the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed the city, and then they accidentally destroyed the temple itself. And he is called the Desolator. But yet God says here that he's going to bring about a decreed end upon this Desolator. So God is going to judge General Titus and his army, who would bring desolation upon Jerusalem and God's people. And so, in light of all of this, in light of this passage and the very complex math we've just talked about, it's very easy to feel overwhelmed by all of this. And indeed, this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. And yet there are several truths we can bring out of it for us today, even if we don't understand all the details. And the greatest truth of this passage is this, that Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is our liberator. He is the one who brings to us a greater year of Jubilee and sets us free from our sins. And all of this was according to God's eternal plan. You see, the cross of Christ was not an accident. His death for us was according to God's plan and God's purpose for his people. And so that is the message of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It was God who chose to give his Son for us. It was God the Father who sent his only Son to the cross to suffer and die for us. And that was God's plan all along. And God made that plan known to his people in the Old Covenant through many passages, such as Daniel chapter 9 and Isaiah 53. And it is this prophecy that gave Daniel and his people confidence for the days ahead. Because Daniel knows that the Jewish people are going to suffer greatly. They're going to be conquered. They're going to be persecuted. And they're going to be put to death by evil kings and tyrants, like Antiochus Epiphanes and General Titus. But nevertheless, they will triumph in the end. God will protect his people. He will watch over them and guard them. And so that gave them confidence for the days ahead, that God and his kingdom would prevail in the end. And it is the same for us today. These passages give us confidence for the truth of who Jesus Christ is by revealing to us the very time on which Jesus Christ would die as an atonement for our sins, to cover over our iniquities and our misdeeds. And so though it is a difficult passage and hard to understand, one thing is very clear, and that is God wins in the end, and we shall triumph with him. We shall be more than conquerors. And so it is a difficult passage indeed, yet we know God wins, and we shall reign forever and ever with him. And that gives us hope as well. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you by faith, knowing that you always hear us. And we thank you for the message of Daniel chapter 9. And though it is indeed a difficult passage to understand, we thank you for it, because you have given it in us so much light and so much truth. We are thankful, O Lord, that through Jesus you have finished our transgressions, you have put an end to our sins, and you have through Christ atoned for our iniquities. You have brought in everlasting righteousness. You have sealed both vision and prophet, and Jesus Christ has anointed the Holy of Holies in heaven. We thank you, Father, for his intercession for us. We thank you for his death. And as we leave this place, O God, we ask that you would bring to our minds these truths, that we would have hope and confidence and encouragement for the days ahead. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. And now, as is our custom, we will sing a closing hymn together. And so let us sing from hymn 354, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, a hymn we sang earlier. Let us turn to hymn 354, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And our benediction for today is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And you are dismissed in his peace.